sermons as well. Wow, here we go. I'm on. Okay. Where was I? I want to ask you a question. What or who would you say is the two most important people who have ever lived in the history of the world? I heard Jesus, I heard Paul, maybe. Jesus is one of them, of course. Okay, that's number one. Who might be the second most important? I heard Noah, I heard Adam. Well, I'll give you the answer. I believe the two most important people, I'm not saying the most holy or the greatest, I'm saying the two most important, for sure one is Jesus, but the second, I believe, is Adam. And why? Why Adam? Well, his importance is seen in the fact that the Bible classifies everyone as either being in Adam or in Christ. Of course, Jesus did say that, he talked about John the Baptist being no one greater has arisen since John the Baptist. So John the Baptist certainly was right up there. But I think we have to say that Adam's importance is seen in the fact that the Bible says everyone's either in Adam or in Christ. Let me show you where that is as we begin our study in Ephesians. Just jumping to 1 Corinthians, though, it says in chapter 15, verse 21 and 22, for since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Christ. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, that is sort of in a nutshell, I believe, describes so much for us. Because as we come to Ephesians, we're going to see this, who we are in Christ. You see, I prepared a little table for us just to get our thoughts oriented around this subject. In Adam, we're all born in Adam. And so what that means is we've inherited this fallen, sinful nature. It's a curse, if you like. We are cursed with God's wrath because of it. And if we don't get out of Adam, our destiny is hell, death and hell. That's what it means to be in Adam. It's a serious, serious thing if we don't get out of being in Adam. How do we get out of being in Adam? Well, we need to become born again. We need to become in Christ. And we become in Christ when we're born again by God's Spirit through faith in Jesus. And through Jesus, being in Christ, we inherit all these spiritual blessings. It's incredible. Just amazing. We're going to see it in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We're saved from wrath, from God's wrath. We're saved from hell. We are given life. We're given and promised a future resurrection and glorified body. And so we see this contrast, what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. And somebody can be, until we're in Christ, we're physically alive but spiritually dead. There's a movie a number of years ago called Dead Man Walking. And I love that title because that sort of, I think, describes also so much of the average person is dead man walking. They're physically alive, their heart is beating, but until they're in Christ, they're spiritually dead. And today, we're going to, just to give you an idea of how important what it means to be in Christ is, in the New Testament, it speaks of being in Christ no less than 216 times. Now, think about that for a second. If someone tells you 216 times something, do you think it's important? Yes. Like if your mother tells you something over and over and over, it's because it's important to her, right? She doesn't want you to forget it. God is telling us over and over about being in Christ because it's important. He wants us to understand. In fact, even in just this 14 verses we're going to look at, it talks about being in Christ 11 times. And so that's our theme as we get going. We so easily just think of ourselves based on things like education, money, or race, or political views. Been watching a little bit of the World Cup soccer, and I know some of you are pretty excited about it and the different games that are going on, and there's something amazing about seeing all these countries, but in a sense, it reminds us of it sort of brings us together in some ways, but it also kind of reminds us how separate we are in other ways, how we're kind of divided on these racial and country lines. But you know, those things might explain us, our background and our language and our race and our political views even, but they don't define us. What needs to define us as Christians is who we are in Christ. And that is the theme of the first 14 verses of Ephesians. So I just encourage you to turn there with me to chapter 1 of Ephesians. There's blue Bibles provided for you if you don't have one, and in the back of the pew. Let me just pray as we get into God's word together, asking for his help. Lord God, I thank you that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written many years ago is working among us today. And so may you speak to our hearts now through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just read out the passage in its entirety and then we'll go back over it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth and together under one head, even Christ. And in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Who am I in Christ? Who are you in Christ? We're going to see six things. In fact, Paul introduces this letter, where the very first verse tells us something always about the letters of the New Testament, and this is no exception. It tells us who wrote it, who was the human author, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was wrote many of the New Testament letters. In fact, he was writing this one to the Christians in the city of Ephesians, Ephesus. Ephesus is a city, actually, it's in modern-day Turkey, if you want to know where it really is. In the days of Paul, in the first century, it was part of the Roman Empire. It was about 250,000 people in Ephesus. It was a quite a large city by those standards in those days. Interestingly, Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus, more so than other cities. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He went to preach the gospel, and those who believed were saved and formed the first church there. And notice in the first verse, he says, to God's holy people. Some of you have versions that say, to the saints, right? To God's saints. I like that. You know, a saint isn't a special class of Christians. Some of you have come from Roman Catholic backgrounds and are taught that, you know, a saint is a special class of Christian. And, you know, you can only obtain to by doing certain extraordinary things. But actually, according to the Bible, when it uses the word saint here, which is the translation of God's holy people, a saint is just a true believer in Christ. An ordinary person like you and like me who have trusted in Jesus, that makes you a saint. Now, I know you don't feel like a saint this morning. Some of you, you know, you forgot to brush your teeth and all that. But you're a saint if you're in Christ Jesus. You're a saint. And so I'm looking at a lot of saints this morning in front of me here. Look at verse 2 and 3. Paul gives a greeting, grace and peace to you from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a familiar greeting. Praise be, he says, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he's introducing to us the theme of this first part of his letter, which is the blessings that you and I have in Christ. And we need to understand something, I believe, about this, is that our blessings in Christ are so important. They form our identity, and if we don't understand it and appreciate it, we won't live the way God wants us to live. You see, our identity, we live from a core of who our identity is in Christ, and if that's not the case, then we don't live right. And so it's important that we understand who we are in Christ. And so we're going to see six things in these next few verses. If you're taking notes, the first one is, and I'm going to put them in the first person singular so that you can say them, so that you can memorize them, so that you can internalize them and make it personal for you this morning, because this is describing you if you're in Christ. So you can say, first of all, in Christ, I am chosen. In Christ, I am chosen. Look at verse 4. It's right there. It says, for he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. That's just a mind-boggling thought. To be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, there's an ongoing debate amongst Christians. You may be familiar with it. On the one side are those who would describe themselves as Calvinists, who say that God chose us. On the other side is this Arminians who reply, no, we choose God. You know, we choose him. And this is what I would say about that debate. There are verses in the Bible that support both concepts. There are verses which talk about how we have free will and we need to trust in Christ and we need to believe in Jesus and choose him to follow Jesus. But then there's a vast amount of verses that are like this one, which talk about how we are predestined and we are chosen by God. And some people say, well, how can both those concepts be true? It doesn't seem to mesh. Perhaps a little illustration would help. The famous Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who lived over almost a century ago, he often used to talk, give an illustration to help people make sense of this. And he talked about how salvation is like a door that a person comes to, and on the outside of the door, the words are written, the invitation from Revelation 22:17, whosoever will may come. And then this represents the universal offer of salvation to all. And when a person believes in Christ, he comes through that door of salvation. They walk through that door, as it were. But then on the other side of the door, from the inside, once you're inside, anyone looking glances back and sees the words Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Revelation 22, whosoever will may come. And then you walk in, chosen before the creation of the world. You see, those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity past. Even in Ephesians 1, even in this chapter, both concepts are seen. Right here we see how God chooses us, but then in verse 11 we see how we need to believe in Jesus. Now, perhaps one way to reconcile all this is to say, because God first chose us, we can choose him. That we couldn't even choose him unless he first chose us. But our free will is not unimportant, or it's not denied, but we could say, because God chose us first, we can choose him. So in Christ, it's true, we are chosen. We are chosen. That should give us a lot of comfort. Second of all, in Christ, we have to also say, we can say, I am blameless. I'm blameless. Look at that verse 4. It talks about he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And then it goes on to say, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now this here is talking about our position in Christ. We are holy and blameless in God's eyes. We may not feel holy and blameless, but in Christ, God looks upon you in that way. Because in Christ, see, Christ paid the penalty for sins. Remember the penalty for sin is? It's death. And Christ paid that penalty for you and for me. Now, as we talked about before a person's in Christ, they're in Adam. In Adam, you're under condemnation. In Adam, we were born in Adam, so we're born under this death sentence, if you like. But one of the good things about the gospel is that it tells us that Christ lived a perfect life, and he didn't sin ever, and so he perfectly fulfilled all of God's righteous standards. And so that the minute we trust in him, the minute we believe in him, we're placed into Christ, what happens is God credits us with Christ's righteousness. With Christ's righteousness, so that we are blameless in God's sight. We're covered with Christ's righteousness. Sometimes people think that, you know, God is sort of keeping record of their sins to kind of condemn them. But in Christ, look at this verse in Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That describes you and me in Christ. There's no condemnation. God doesn't condemn you for your sins. Those sins have been taken away and removed in Christ Jesus. You've been covered with God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Now, theologians call this positional holiness. But then there's something called practical holiness. You see, in the day-to-day, God calls us to live out practically who we are, not out of guilt or shame or fear, but out of gratitude and love for what God has done. And so the idea is to become in practice what you are in position. The idea is to knowing who you are in Christ, your position that you then want to and strive to live out practically and strive to be holy in practice because you have this position in Christ. So we can say in Christ, I am chosen. We can say in Christ, I am blameless. Third of all, we can also say, in Christ, I'm adopted into God's family. Look at verses 5 and 6. That's where it's seen. It says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So the idea is in Christ, you are now part of God's family. You're adopted into this new family. You have a new family. I have a new family. You're his child, just like we sang this morning. I am a child of God. Sometimes people say things like, oh, everyone is a child of God, you know, every human being. Well, that's not technically true. Jesus said some are child of the devil and some are children of God. Until we come in Christ, we're not a child of God. And so, yes, we are loved by God. Yes, we are all created by God, but not every single human being is a child of God in the sense of being a part of God's family through faith in Jesus. So we have to recognize that. And so we come to God in faith, we believe, we become part of his family. And the imagery reminds me something, that you see, God is our Heavenly Father, who loves us, he listens to us, and we're part of a family now. That means you have siblings, you have brothers, and Jesus is like our big brother, but you have siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the things about that, if you compare it to a human family, is as a parent, I want nothing more than to be in a close relationship with my kids, my wife, my kids, but I also want my kids to have good relationships with one another. And I think that there's a lesson for us in that. You see, God doesn't just want us to be in a proper relationship with him. God wants his kids, his children, you and me, to be in a proper relationships with each other. a couple weeks ago, can't remember exactly what was the reason, but one of my kids made the other kids cry. What made the other kid cry? And I won't say who, but it happened, right? It happens in a family, you know. And there's tears, and there's, you know, a bit of anger, and everyone's upset. And I know as a parent that, you know, when you see that, it sort of saddens you, and you want everyone to work it out. And they did. They ended up working things out. But here's the point. You see, God wants us to work out our things, our problems, our differences with each other in the church family. There's nothing that saddens God more than when he looks down, he sees two of his children fighting against one another, you know, not forgiving one another, not talking to one another. And I realize that not everyone is the easiest to get along with. Not everyone is, you know, people can do things that can really hurt us. And I've been hurt, too, by others who are believers. Yes, it hurts. But I believe if God has put us together in a church like he has here, it's because he wants us to learn to support each other, to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to challenge each other, sometimes to confront each other. Say, hey, you're going down a path that you shouldn't be. That's love too. That's what families do as well. They speak the truth to one another. In fact, I was on the metro the other day, and I was overhearing two girls talking, and they were talking about a picture. This girl had a picture on her cell phone. She thought it was a picture of her sister, and she thought that her sister, everyone said that her sister looked like this actress, this Hollywood actress. And it was just funny overhearing, because she said, no, my sister doesn't look a thing like this actress. And everyone says she looks like this actress. She doesn't look a thing like this actress. And the other girl said to her, she's like, you know what? That's the thing. In family members, we can tell, you can say it like it is to a family member. You can tell them the truth, right? And there's something to say about that. We should be honest with one another as well in the family. That doesn't mean we be rude or whatever, but we need to be honest and take the time. Most importantly, we need to learn to also reconcile with one another. So this is what it means. Because I'm adopted into God's family, you see how this identity is important? We live from our identity. Because this is our identity, we see what's important, and then we can live as a result of that. It's very interesting in the New Testament. Before Jesus ever does a miracle, before he goes out into his ministry, do you remember the words that the Father says at his baptism? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. God affirms his identity as his son. He is pleased. He affirms him. And out of that affirmation, then Jesus goes and he lives out his ministry. He performs, if you like. It's not the other way around. We live from our identity, and it's from our identity, who we are in Christ, then we can live the way God wants us to live in the importance of what he says is important. All right. So in Christ, I'm chosen. In Christ, I'm blameless. In Christ, I'm adopted. Fourthly, in Christ, I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We sing sometimes about I've been redeemed. And what does that word mean? Well, the word redemption is a word that refers to paying a ransom in order to set someone free from bondage, especially slavery. In the New Testament, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. 6 million slaves. And so the buying and selling of slaves was quite a common business, if you like, sadly. However, if you had a friend or family member who was a slave, then you could offer a price of money to the slave's owner, and then if the price was agreed upon, then that person would be free. They could be declared free. And there was always a price for redemption. Now, applying that imagery to us, we're born slaves, as it were, to sin. And the price of redemption is death. The wages of sin is death. And so what God did to free us is he sent Jesus, who became a person, a human being like us, in order that he would then die and set save us, and ultimately paid the price of redemption, which was his death, his blood, if you like. It was through his blood Jesus died. And so we've been redeemed in that sense. The price for redemption has been paid. Nothing can pay anything. There's no more work that you need to do. You know, there's friends of ours who had a death in their family, and they're from a particular religious belief that if you pray for that person, then maybe their chances of getting to heaven are greater. Or if you do certain things as a family member for that person, then their chances of making it to heaven will be greater. But you know, what that does is it makes a mockery out of what Jesus did. Because if there's something that we can do now or any time to gain access to heaven, whether it's for us or for someone else, then it makes a mockery out of what Jesus did. And it's saying that what Jesus did isn't good enough. Saying that his blood wasn't enough. And so the gospel tells us that his blood was shed, that ultimately it is enough. It paid the price for you. There's nothing more that you can do. Jesus paid it all. Like that's that hymn that we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I give. You see, that's true. In Christ, I am redeemed. Let that sink into you, to your heart. Jesus paid for your salvation. Number five, we're moving on here. In Christ, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You see, forgiveness is undeserved. That's why Paul says it's in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You and I have a rich dad. Doesn't everyone want a rich dad? Our Heavenly Father is so rich in grace. Yeah, he's also rich in monetary means. He owns a cattle on a thousand hill, and he can provide and will provide for your needs, by the way. Some of you have real concrete needs. God is the one who provides. You can look to him. You can trust him. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. God the Father knows your needs. And some of you need to hear that this morning. But I'll tell you something. We have a rich Heavenly Father who is rich. He lavished on us the riches of his grace. He's rich in grace. Undeserved favor. That's what grace means. Undeserved favor. Now, the fact that we are, so in Christ, our sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. Now, the fact that doesn't mean we no longer sin or that when we sin, there's no effect. Of course, when we sin, it affects the people around us that we sin against. It affects, even more importantly, our fellowship with God. You know, that's why when we sin, we need to confess it to God and ask for his cleansing. Then we can be restored to fellowship with God. It's kind of like a child. When a child, you know, upsets or disobeys their parent, does the child cease to become part of the family? No, of course not. You know, they're still part of the family, but they're out of fellowship with their parent until there's some confession, until there's some acknowledgement. Hey, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. I forgive you, yes. You see, that's the same with God. We sin against God. We don't stop being his children suddenly. No, we're still his child, but maybe we're in need of fellowship to be restored. And that's why we confess our sins. That's why we ask for forgiveness. We thank him that the blood of Jesus washes away that sin, and as a result, our fellowship is restored. Now, let me go on to the next one. I want to spend a little bit more time on it. So, in Christ, I am also guaranteed an inheritance. I'm guaranteed an inheritance. Now, think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. Some of you may have an inheritance that your parents left you. Or some of you may be getting an inheritance one day from your parents. But in Christ, you are guaranteed an inheritance. You are guaranteed something called an inheritance. Look at verse 11. In the NIV, it says, "In him we are chosen also, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will." That's a big mouthful, I know. But in the King James, or the New King James, it says that in him we also, we have obtained an inheritance. That's where this idea comes from. We were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Now again, that should comfort you. You know, because stuff that happens sometimes seems random in life. Why did this happen, God? Why is this not happening? Why did you let that happen to them? Why does this happen to me? And you see, there's these questions that come to us, but this verse tells us that there is a God who has a plan, and it says he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And so what happens to you, even when it's tragic, is not outside of the will of God. It's not outside, it's not beyond his will. You can be suffering and be very much in the center of God's will for you. Somehow we think that difficulties are sort of, we pray, "Lord, take this away from me, take that away from me." And I know that when you're in the middle of it, it's not pleasant. But you see, sometimes God may have you there for a reason. A reason that you can't see, a reason that maybe even people around you can't see, but it says here that God's working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He has a will that he's working out in your life. And in order for that will to be worked out, you have to stay in fellowship with him. You have to stay in fellowship with him. It's important. And one of the great things that God has for all of us that we can all look forward to is we all have this inheritance waiting for us. It doesn't matter if you have any earthly inheritance waiting for you or not. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor or in between. It is an inheritance that is equally awaiting all who are in Christ Jesus. What is this inheritance? Well, it's a physical inheritance. All your sickness and diseases will be gone. You'll receive a brand new glorified body. It's a spiritual inheritance where sin will be gone forever from you, within you, and your relationship with God and others will be perfected. And it's an emotional inheritance. You'll be filled with joy, everlasting joy and peace. Sometimes we spiritualize everything about Jesus and what he gives us. But this inheritance, it involves everything. Yes, it's a spiritual value, but there's a physical value as well. It involves you getting a brand new body, glorified body. There's an inheritance awaiting for you. And notice it says, when's God going to do this? Well, it says he works out everything according to the purpose of his will. And then I skipped over a couple of verses. Let's go back to them now. It says, verse 8 and 10 through 10, it says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." Mystery means something that the Bible didn't clearly reveal until an appointed time, which he purposed in Christ. So God revealed this through the New Testament authors to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Interesting. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Again, it's not just that we all go to heaven in Christ. God has a purpose to restore the earth, a new heaven, a new earth, according to Revelation, and everything under Christ's reign and rule. Again, it's a very physical, tangible thing, isn't it? And what's this guarantee? How, you know, every time there's an inheritance for somebody, it's put in writing, right? It's put in the will, right? Your parents have to specify in the will where that money, how it's going to be divided, who's going to get what, you know. That's what happens to make it legal. And in this situation, God says there's one way that you and I know that we have this inheritance waiting for us, and that is beyond a shadow of doubt going to happen, and the inheritance is guaranteed by not a written document. Well, we have God's word. It's the Holy Spirit. Look at verses, right here in verse 13 and 14. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, we'll come back to that in a sec, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him, that's in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And notice it says here, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Guaranteeing our inheritance. Right? The idea here in the first century, if I can explain it, important documents like letters or contracts would be sealed shut with hot wax. And the person's signet ring would be pressed into the hot wax right down on that envelope, on that document, thereby officially identifying that document to be under the authority of the person to whom the signet ring belongs. That's the idea behind our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's the official seal that we belong to God, that we have this inheritance for us. And not only the seal, he's a deposit. How many of you put a deposit down on something, you know, not too long ago? I remember a couple years ago, we were shopping around for a new vehicle, and at the time, we had this, this car that it was pretty full because we had the three kids. We just had Holly, and now we had three kids. We got to line them up in the back row, and we realized we need a minivan. I resisted it for a long time. I don't want to be those families that have minivans, and you know, but eventually we like, okay, we gotta get a minivan. This is too crazy, and so we went in round and shopping for a minivan, and went to this place in Montreal that sells used vehicles as well, and we saw this minivan, and it was great. It had low mileage, which is ideal, and it had still had a warranty for another few years, so we were super excited. The price was very good as well, and I was there as we were looking around, and suddenly this other family, this other gentleman, he was kind of snooping around looking at it too. And I was actually there first, about 1 minute. And the dealer was sort of showing me, but then another dealer came and was showing them, and I started getting nervous, like, what if they're interested in it, what if they beat me to it, right? The dealer said, look, he's like, if you really want it, you know, just put down your deposit and it's guaranteed to be yours, right? And so I'm like, okay, you know, I pull out my credit card, okay, let's do this right now. You know, we knew it was just what we needed. And we did. We put down the deposit, and it sealed it, preserved it, it guaranteed that that would be ours. I just feel a bit bad for that other guy who was looking around, because we got a good deal. But you know what? In a similar way, God has given us a deposit with the Holy Spirit. It's a deposit. And this deposit is in you. It's not separate, you know, outside over there. It's inside of you when you are in Christ. It says here, you're marked in him. That's the way we are joined in Christ, actually, is by the Holy Spirit who comes to be indwelling your life, my life. I just love that imagery. You have a guarantee. And you know what, something? I'll tell you this. When you have a deposit, that guarantees something. Well, when God gives you a deposit, how much more does it guarantee that inheritance? This is God we're talking about. When he promises something, he will deliver. And you know, he has promised us this inheritance, and he will deliver one day. And he's given the deposit. Notice, it's not like we deposit something, like assuring our spot in heaven, assuring our place in God's kingdom. No, it's God's deposit. Again, it's emphasizing God's choosing of us, God's choice of us. But you know, I love this. Well, verse 14 says that this deposit is given until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The redemption being referred to in verse 14 is slightly different in meaning than the redemption back in verse 7. Back in verse 7, it referred to being set free from the penalty of sin by the blood of Christ. Here, it refers to being set free from the very presence of sin. You see, salvation is spoken of in three tenses in the New Testament. Past, present, and future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's past. The moment we believe in Christ, boom, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're not under God's wrath and condemnation. In the present tense, we can also say we are being saved from the power of sin. So we still struggle with sin, but with the Holy Spirit's help, we can be overcomers. We are being saved, and meaning sanctified, that's a sanctified meaning. We are being saved from the actual power of sin over us. But there's a third sense of salvation, a third tense of salvation, and it is that we will be saved. And what that means is that we will be saved from the very presence of sin one day. Because right now we still have the presence of sin. Even though we're saved from the penalty of sin, even though we are being saved from the power of sin, we still struggle because the presence of sin is inside us. And we will till the day we die. Or until Jesus comes first, whatever happens first. But one day, the very presence of sin will be removed. We'll be given that brand new inheritance, glorified body, without any more sin inside us. And then the work of salvation will be complete. It'll be complete. It'll be complete in its application. It's already complete in the sense that it's paid for, but it'll be complete in its application to you and to me. So, who am I in Christ? Who are you in Christ? Well, I am chosen, you can say. You can say I am blameless. You can say I'm even adopted into God's family. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm guaranteed an inheritance of glory. What a blessing. What a list of blessings this is. What amazing position that we have. All of it is ours in Christ. And I guess the natural question, therefore, is to ask, well, how do I get in Christ? How can I be sure I'm in Christ? Is it something we just got to wait around and hope that we're one of the chosen, hope that we're chosen by God? Well, no. The Bible says that how do we get in Christ? Well, verse 13 actually answers it. I'll let the words of Scripture tell us. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him, that is in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So how do I get in Christ? How do you get in Christ? Well, this verse tells us, I believe. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. I repent of my sin. I turn to Jesus. I believe. To get in Christ, we simply need to believe in Jesus. And that message is so simple that a little child can understand it. I was just a little child, about 5 years old, when I first understood that I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. Jesus is the Savior I need. And I believed. And I became a child of God at that young age. Some people say, oh, but you're just a child. You don't understand. Yeah, children can understand. That was real. Now, I've grown a lot in my understanding since then, for sure. I've also grown in my sanctification by God's grace. But it's so simple, the message of the gospel, that even a little child can understand it. God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. Jesus rose again from the grave, showing his victory over sin and death. And all we need to do is believe and trust in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And when we do that, guess what? You're taken out of it being an Adam, an Adam's cursed line, Adam's condemned line, Adam's condemned destiny, and you're put into being a Christ. You're put into this brand new line, this brand new inheritance is sealed out for you, and you are placed into that blessed line, Christ's blessed line. If you're in Christ this morning, I've just been describing the reality that you have, you and I have. And if you're not sure, if you're sitting here and you're just not sure about all that, well, you can be sure today by trusting and putting your faith in Jesus in the way that this verse says. And so let's bow our heads in prayer as we conclude. And as we conclude this message, we pray, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. And Lord, if there may be someone here who's not yet in Christ, thank you that all we need to do is trust and believe in you, as the scripture says. And may they do that today. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, which is most of us here, I pray that we would have a deeper appreciation of this. That these wouldn't just be things that we intellectually say, yes, yes, I know, yes, I know, yes, I know. But God, it would somehow go deeper into our hearts this morning. That we would be more excited, more anticipating that fulfillment of that inheritance. That we would live out of our identity. That because we are chosen, that we would be thankful and grateful. Because we're adopted into your family, that we would love and encourage others in this family. Because we are guaranteed inheritance, that we wouldn't strive to earn any inheritance, but that it's ours because of Christ. And that because we are blameless, positionally, we would learn to become and experience more and more what we are in position. And so, Lord, we ask this, we ask it in your name, and may you help us to live from this identity in the coming days and weeks, even in a new way, perhaps, than we have ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.